Christian Warrior Faith Living Bible Study Lesson Number 17, February the 26th, 2014. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 5. We're looking at the concepts of putting on whole armor of God, but part of the whole armor of God means that we need to go back and understand the principles of being imitators of God the Father. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the study of the Word of God. To live by faith is to live by confidence and trust in God the Father through occupation with the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, being guided daily by the work of the Spirit, that we can walk in light as He is in the light, have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and through them we can have a camaraderie fellowship with our fellow believers that are walking in the light. Those that are not walking in the light, it's hard to have fellowship with. We can associate with them by praying for them, being ready to pick up their rucksacks and carry it for them, to share a doctrine with them on the principle to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh of the hope that's in you. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Father, we thank you for one more opportunity to teach your word. We thank you for the physical and mental strength to teach this class. We pray, Father, that the doctrine reach out to the souls of those who study it, that they will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that they will learn to be imitators of you. We all need to do that by learning to be shaped in the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's His name we pray, say Amen, so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. The NASB translation reads, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." A fragrant aroma, the soothing aroma, offerings of Leviticus 1-3 prefigure the voluntary character of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 3 says, "But immorality of any impurity or greed not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." All right, silly talk, coarse jesting is unclean speech veiled in innuendo or double meanings. Verse 5, "And for this you know with certainty that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." This has to do with rewards. A greedy person is an idolater because he puts material possessions before God. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The walking in love demands that we be filled with the Spirit. The principle seen in verses 30-32 of Ephesians 4. For contextual analysis, there's no chapter divisions in the letter. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Though the Spirit is grieved or pained by sins, especially the sins of the tongue," verses 29 and 31. Verse 29, "Let no unwholesome words proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." In verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Verse 32 says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We are not to grieve the Spirit, which means we have to be filled with the Spirit. The threefold issue of our relationship with the Holy Spirit is the grieving of the Spirit, the quenching of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, quench not the Spirit. And the resisting of the Spirit. Acts Acts 6:10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. All right, on this side we have the power of the Spirit being irresistible, so people say, how can you resist the Spirit? But Acts 7:51 says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Resisting of the Spirit is refusing, is when the Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and justice. Instead of rebounding, confession of sin, get back in fellowship, we continue in our sin, refuse to confess it. Now we're to walk in love. Walk in love. The walk in love is described in verses 1 to 7 here. The walk in love is commanded in 1 John chapter 1. We're told in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1 says, walk in light. Ephesians 5:8 tells us to walk as children of the light. We read, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. The NASV translation has it, for you were formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Ephesians 5:1-2. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So we're to walk in love. John 4:24 literally says, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We're told in Ephesians 4:30 not to grieve the Spirit of God. All right, walking in love, there's basic incompatibility between the character of God the Father and that of the world and the world system. Love for each is mutually exclusive. If any man love the world system, the love of the Father is not in him, 1 John 2:15 says. What the world calls love is characterized by getting. What God calls love is demonstrated by giving. The idea that we have, that we, the world system, is some specially great thing that we need to hold on to and that we need to do things in. I hear all these people with the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, which is nothing in the world but the garbage of Laodicea. The garbage of Laodicea, I repeat. our function is spiritual life issue, we're putting on the whole armor of God, which brought us to the concept of walking and imitating the Father there, because that's to do with putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the NASB translation of verse 15. The world there in the Greek is cosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S. Is an organized system headed by Satan that leaves God out and is a rival of him. Though God loves the world of men, John 3:16, believers not to love all that which organizes them against God. Look at 1 John 5:19. We know that we're of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world, the world system, with its goddess ruler, people, teaching, ideas, and temptation, humanism, and all the things that go with it are part and come right out of the satanic world system. The good example of Christ, self, is given. The precept appears in the opening text. The example immediately follows. It is stated in 1 John 3:16, is hereby perceived we love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The significance of the particular aspects of the cross referred in the words an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor is that Christ glorified God by his death in a scene where the Father had been dishonored. There would imitate this expression of the life of God in Christ and glorify the Father in this present scene of ungodliness where we walk. God so loved that he gave. The world system took Jesus Christ and put him on the cross of Calvary. Acts 2:22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands were crucified and slain. It was the decreed will of the Father that Christ go to the cross. It was the volitional will of Christ that he go to the cross. I lay down my life and I take it up again. But he allowed himself to be placed in the power of evil men. They framed him in an illegal court with all the evil they could put about him, and they put him up on the cross, and when he hung there they mocked him, and the people that on the Sunday before he was crucified on Wednesday cried out and said, Hail, King of the Jews. They now yell at him and said, If thou be the Son of God, come down off the cross and we'll believe you. They mocked him. But as he hung there on this cross, he hung there as an offering and a sacrifice to the Father. He was a sweet-smelling savor offer of Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt offering. He was pouring out his soul before God as a drink offering of sacrifice. He was doing the will of the Father. Now the very thing that put Christ on the cross is love. He says, greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends. And he tells the disciples, you are my friends. I call you no more servant, but friend. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man this than a man lay down his life. For his friends. Christ said in John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received from the Father." In John 15:14, and when he says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," we discover the concept of the believer's attitude toward his fellow believers, that there needs to be a camaraderie developed about this. We taught this in the Philemon series that we just finished down there. Are you willing to lay down your life for your fellow believers? Romans 13:10 says, "Love, we're to love one another as I have loved you," in John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And we come to the laying down of our life in verse 13. Verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father, my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another." All right, love has to be related to our prayer relationship with the Father. Love for each other. Love working the will in his neighbors, Romans 13:10 teaches. Now, we saw in the last class that the bad example of the world, self-gratification. Self-gratification is the world's order of the day. By pointing out the proper walk of the believer, Paul describes the common behavior of the present evil age and shows how our life should differ from it. The world is a bad example to follow. It has a character of evil, Ephesians 5:3-4. "But immorality of any impurity or greed must not ever be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." This is the character of evil. Paul draws a six-sided figure to depict the heathen society with which the believer is to have no fellowship. The sodomization of a half dozen sins of the world correspond, as we said, to the sixfold picture we told you in the last class of Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you all, along with all malice." The apostle is speaking of sin that is in the church universal, the mystical body of Christ. Believers still practicing these sins, just as he will write in Ephesians 5, "Him is still stole still no more." There were thieves, professional thieves, in the church in Ephesus. Because these things have become so prevalent in our present era, we need to list them and study them for what they are very clearly. Fornication, porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, includes more than the ordinarily comprehended by the English dictionary. The term refers to unlawful sexual practice in general, where the divine standard of revelation is taken as the law in question. The heathen festivals so common in the Greco-Roman world carried on such illicit activity as accepted norm. Paul readers would have been familiar with these things. Some of them had actually participated during the previous days, all of them by common knowledge of proximity. We saw that in the last class in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. The uncleanness, the negative ah, plus karthasia, K-A-K-A-T-H-A-R-S-I-A, with the word all, would indicate any and every kind of sexual deviation as the context refers, which is being legalized in America, which is becoming politically correct in America, which you're not allowed to speak or preach against in America. We're building up the concept of hate crime, as they call it. Entering into the concept of the soul of man to tell him what he is to love and what he is to hate. Amos chapter 5 says that we're to hate evil and love good and establish judgment in the gates, meaning in the court system, if God is to have mercy upon a remnant. Directly related to the northern kingdom of Israel, says the remnant of Jacob, the northern kingdom, but applicable to us today through typology that if God has mercy upon America, then our court system has got to stop these judges who are sitting there ruling over and over again in direct violation of their oath of office or the Constitution of the United States of America. And of the God who exercises the power that allows them to sit as judges under the principle of Romans chapter 13 correctly interpreted. They do not have absolute authority, and we do not have to absolutely obey everything that they say, God says. If we're Christians, obey God rather than man. We have to be sure that our stands are correct, though, because we war not against the men, but against the satanic evil that is behind it. Covetousness, P-L-E-O-N-E-X-I-A, is a particular setting referring to the insatiable lust which often overcomes the victims of depraved or perverted appetites and relentlessly drives them to various forms of sadism. The secular history of some of the Roman rulers contain the account of the expression of such depravity. Collaborated Paul's language here, the construction is similar to Ephesians 4:19. They have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You must understand the satanic world system. Caligula, with all his evil, was gone, but Nero was ruling when Paul wrote this, and Nero was about to reveal the evil of his own soul in a way that was, had not yet been revealed yet. And the others, Rome was ruled by debaucherous people during this period of time. Filthiness, A-I-S-C-H-R-O-T-E-S, refers to obscenity in either speech or manners. There is a disgraceful ugliness in something which is so immodest as to be injuriously degrading. The foolish talk, moraliga, M-O-R-O-L-O-G-I-A, is employed only here in the New Testament. It means the buffoonery which is so frequently attached to the practices named in the context. This is sinful speech of the uncultured, the uncouth, no manners, no class. Jesting, E-U-T-R-A-P-E-L-I-A, is a word which is derived from roots meaning easily turned. Vincent calls it the polished and witty speech as the instrument of sin. Paul is referring to the habit of twisting everything into a jest by the double meaning, quickly turning every opportunity to some import of indecent suggestion. This is a sinful speech of the cultured. So we have the foolish talk of the uncultured, the bar room talk of the uncultured. That's the animal house mentality of many of the young. And then you have the jesting, the double innuendo of the uptown cultured class. First half of Paul's catalog refers to overt acts of sin, the second half to injurious conversation about them. Concerning the first, they're not so much as one naming among you in the sense of having in fact occurred. Paul is not raising prohibitions here against the utterance of names of these sins with the purpose of identification, but against the actual commission of the sins. The believers are to so deport themselves that they cannot be factually accused of these things. At Corinth, one has been so charged, and the sins was specifically identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, which of course was incest. 1 Corinthians 5, 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, if someone has his father's wife. Incest forbidden by both Old Testament and Roman law, Leviticus 18:8 with Deuteronomy 22:22. The suggesting of some sort of permanent relation, his father's wife, this would not be the offender's mother, but a stepmother, possibly divorced from his father or widowed from his father. Doesn't matter. There's nothing is said about discipline. The woman seems to indicate that she was not a believer. Dr. Ryrie writes, she well could have been, though, because it appears that they might have, it was flaunted so openly that they might have been the guy that came to church and told about living with his stepmother, or he brought her to church and sat and put his arm around her and hugged her in church or whatever, or she hugged him, you know what I mean? It was blatant and out front sin that was brought publicly before them. Now, while the person is guilty of incest, had transgressed the standard of the text, the fellow believers who had named the sin had not done so in the, by their report of it. The second half of Paul's catalog does not deal with obscenity as is given verbal expression both by the ignorant and by the wise. All too many Christians confuse culture with spirituality in the sphere. Some who would shun the coarse jokes spoken in the vulgar language as a dirty story would nevertheless relish the same account as a cute story so long as it had been purged of certain lewd terminology or retaining the references to sin in polite language. The apostle speaks out against both the talk of fools and the witty double into of the polished social gentleman. I'm amazed at the people, Christians, who would never ever go into a bar and listen to a crude joke, sexual innuendo, sexual joke or something, would be very offended. Would turn the television sets on and watch late night television, talk shows. I don't watch them. I've never watched any of them. I watch very little television. But I hear people talking about them and I hear what's going on. You can't help but hear in the world you live in. Apostle Paul then is speaking here both against the talk of fools and the witty double into of the polished social ladies and gentlemen. Why would a pastor, teacher, a deacon, or any other believer, or their wives, anybody else, want to waste their time sitting around watching Saturday Night Live? Why would they listen to the garbage that was put out by the Beatles and the Rolling Stones, anti-American? And I can still remember when the manager of the Beatles said that we are Antichrist. Put out songs like Back in the USSR. But people think they're wonderful, they're cute. The message of the passage is a warning against the subtle snare presented by evil environment. While some Christians may fall into the open sins mentioned, the greater danger is that many will unconsciously begin to adapt to and adopt a world philosophy of human viewpoint based upon satanic viewpoint about these things, under which a softer attitude towards such practices developed and injurious traffic and conversation about them is tolerated. Paul says obscenity of matters of speech which are not convenient, not befitting the Christian walk, must be avoided. There are many ways in which a believer may be ensnared to permit for his soul what he would certainly deny his body, and therefore a multiplicity of disguises worn by the flesh is masquerade. A pastor may be called upon in spiritual counsel to hear lurid confessions of such things from a repentant soul and then come to dwell upon the instance to the detriment of his own life. You don't need all the details of something to explain to someone how they need to confess their sin and get back in fellowship. I know pastors who like to counsel for hours and get all the details, and sometimes they parade the people up in front of their congregations and let them publicly confess their sins. Back in the 1950s, it was quite a big Pentecostal evangelism going on over in Africa, and these people were getting up confessing their sins, and they said there were men and women getting up confessing fornication with certain and naming the people they did it. There were people sitting on the side taking notes. These are the ones who play around, women taking notes of men, men taking notes of women. I don't doubt at all. I've heard that story, heard it long ago from Missionary Report. Sincere Christian workers may need to discuss certain matters of immorality as pertinent to their common ministry and begin a purely objective frame of mind on which to discover that the conversation is finally degenerating into a little more than a secondhand enjoyment of evil gossip. Educated believers with a cultural background for the appreciation of literature may find themselves looking much less severely upon such sins in society if they counsel them or clothed with beautiful language and oriented in a romantic setting. Crowds of people will flock to large evangelistic meetings in which some recent convert from a life of infamy or shame will recite a stimulating account of their past life. How many times have I seen people paraded up there to tell you what kind of life they lived before they got saved? Ostensibly, the motive is to glorify the Lord, but the fact that the same crowds will not attend a meeting where the proper motive is present, but the rehearsal of sin is absent, gives the lie to the procedure. All too many believers who will shun the dirty story with pious indignation will attend such meetings to enjoy a victorious revelry in the sins of another and under so-called spiritual auspices. I still remember sitting in a political luncheon in downtown Seattle back around 1985 or 86, probably 86, and listening to a lady who was on an anti, and there's nothing wrong with standing up against anti-child pornography. But she'd gone down to the public library and checked out some books from the art section that were pornographic, and she was passing them around, and some of these old men were getting their jollies over there laughing about it. Reality of life, not trying to be crude to you. Looking at all these pictures she had found in books in the art sections of the public library, and she's passing them around. She takes some of these books with her, she checked them out, she takes them speech to speech in those days, denouncing the thing. You need no pictures of them for what they were, but they were out there for you to look at. Pornographic pictures, here, come look at me. In church and name their sins. Some former football player, basketball player, baseball player, somebody famous, some celebrity, some actress or actor, somebody gets up in public and confesses what kind of life they lived before they got saved. Let me tell you, we all have a nature of corruption that's totally depraved within us. There's nothing good in the flesh. No good thing dwelleth in us. The old sin nature is totally corrupt. The issue is Christ and God. This is what we need to look to. Not too far removed from this is the very terrible practice which many churches still use. In very unwise practice of encouraging the kind of spontaneous open confession of sin in public or semi-public meetings by which Christians are urged to expose their innermost thoughts to the group under the so-called Accountability Act, presumably in the interest of revival or accountability. Such mental flagellation not only violates the basic principles of confession but also creates tremendous emotional problems for the speaker and provides unnecessary temptations. Well, here, look at James 3, 5, and 6. That's what we're talking about in Africa back in the 1950s. James 3, 5, and 6. Hold the place in Ephesians. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See, great a forest is set off flame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire of the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set upon the members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. It's set on fire by hell. Small but powerful is the tongue, like a bit, a rudder, or a small fire spark. The whole course of human existence, the tremendous destructive power of the tongue, comes from hell, Gehenna. The satanic ideas of getting us to use the tongue to lay things out for what they are. Every person I know of that has been dragged up in front of a church and confessed their sins publicly have left that church within a year or so afterwards in embarrassment, if not before that. Every person who's ever come into me, and I never like to counsel, I always said I don't counsel, try to avoid it, but I've been forced on me. Almost every single person, I won't say everyone, but almost every single person that have dumped the garbage of their soul on me is separated from my ministry later on because they're embarrassed, if nothing else. I know too much about them. I'm sure that's the reason they wouldn't take it, that they find some excuse for it. Others have pulled back to certain degrees over the years. The issue is, we all have to grow up, quit talking about Christianity, and start living Christianity, living the Christian way of life, the faith rest life, the faith living life. The antidote to all these forms of mental poison is love. A careful examination of each form of evil will confirm the fact that the basic motive of every instance is selfishness. Self-gratification is ever the cause of these sins. Whether done in the body or in the soul, the best ammunition against the verbal expressions which are not convenient are as giving of thanks. The fountain that gives forth the sweet waters will never simultaneously form that which is bitter. Look at James 3:11. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Paul is not inveighing against a genuine good humor, and true spirituality is not a cloak of gloom. It is still true that a merry heart doth make like a medicine, Proverbs 17:22, and the warning of our present passages are not directed against it. The danger in this area is that they're raising laughter at the expense of decency. Modern comedians display their poverty of genuine humor when they resort to the immodest innuendo to extract laughs from an audience. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is idolatrous has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Its fear is alien. The announcement is emphatic, given with a double statement in the Greek, which is practically intranslatable into smooth English. The force is that something which has been clearly expounded before, thoroughly understood, and frequently reiterated. This stress upon the antithesis existing between the world and the kingdom needs to be brought constantly to the attention of the believer. Paul is not stating that a person so designated by these terms cannot become a part of the kingdom of God by new birth, that they cannot obtain an inheritance therein. Neither is he implying that the believers who may temporarily fall these sins are thereby removed from their salvation. He is stating that the principle that the man who engages in the practice of these sins is thereby simply confirming by his walk that he is not living the Christian life. He is living alien to the kingdom of God. If he is a believer, he is in spiritual reversionism, and he is AWOL from the Christian way of life. And therefore, he will lose rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. This is clearly expounded by John, who concludes that his explanation with the words, "In this the children of God are manifest, the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth his brother." The old concept of 1 John 3:1-10. The judgment is certain, verse 6, Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you if with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The believer needs to be warned against the attitude of leniency toward these ways of the world. The sins named in the passage will be judged under the wrath of God, and their present status before him is one of utter offensiveness. The opening injunction, "Let no man deceive you with vain words," suggests that the world will employ a number of stratagems to soften the effect of the proper Christian view on these things. It's called political correctness. It's called, "You're not loving. God is love, and you're not loving. God is also a God of hate. He hates evil." There are those in modern society who receive such announcements of judgment with noisy laughter, as though the assertion were a huge joke. Such sins, said they, are merely excusable human weaknesses to be tolerated by mature people. God will not be severe upon such inconsequential lapses, since everybody is doing it. In modern society, we're now moving into the post-Christian era of the new morality. In fact, we're there. At the behest of liberal educators and apostate religious leaders, legislators are now removing the statutes from their books which define these sins as legally punishable by the state. This is the end result of the philosophy that the behavior of an individual is to be entirely freed from the standards of restraint, any basis of divine revelation of imposing authority. It's amazing that as we are taking away certain rights and freedoms, we're opening up in the areas of immorality. The state of Washington has now legalized dope smoking, marijuana smoking, called recreational pot, turning our children into dope heads. The significance of such publications as the Kinsey Report on Sex Behavior or the more recent Human Sexual Responses by Masters and Johnson lies more in their total effect upon society than in clinical value these books may have in the directly involved professionals. Analysis of sales of these works indicate that non-professional readers are the majority. While human curiosity may account for some of the interest, the conclusion cannot be escaped that such motive is a search for an excuse to continue the practice of sin, and the pretext of now we know that the majority of people do this anyway, which has led to whole sections in the bookstores you walk into now of so-called sex education books. College and university students are often solemnly taught that if they do not indulge in what amounts to promiscuity and deliberately break away from puritanical restraints, they will inevitably suffer severe emotional disturbances as a consequence of these unnatural repressions. You will remember, because how could you not have seen sometime or other the ads that flashed on your screen without warning if you watch television at all, girls run wild. Any supposed authority from divine revelation in this area is undermined by the ridicule to which the Genesis account of human procreation is subjected. The Galatian attitude is that the biblical record is preposterous on two accounts. First, it contradicts their sine qua non of all knowledge, the theory of organic evolution. Without this indispensable philosophy of erudition, a tremendous host of their academic procedures would collapse, and this could not be afforded, so they have to continually hold on to the so-called standard of evolution, sine qua non of all knowledge, is garbage. And I'm speaking now not just of biological evolution they push, because biological evolution is essential for them to push psychological evolution. The idea that man is growing smarter all the time, and cultural evolution, that the world is getting better every day as we have a finer, higher cultural kind of standard. Second, they grossly misinterpret the biblical accounts of origins regarding human reproduction, thus creating a straw man to be destroyed. And with it, they think also the moral force of the Bible itself. Scripture is relegated to the scrap heap by modern liberal educators insofar as any authority is claimed in the area of sexual relationships. Even religious leaders assisted in the destruction of this testimony of revelation when the fiction was created that fundamentalists believe and our Bible is literally interpreted teaches that all sex activity is sinful by the twisting of Psalm 51:5 to mean what David never said it meant, that evil by the act of sin did my mother conceive me. And by the acceptance of the possible misconception of Genesis' account to infer that the fruit of the tree was the act of sexual intercourse, the liberal has represented the Bible-believing Christian as one who thinks that original sin was a sex act between Adam and his wife by which the human race was produced. Made to appear this utterly ridiculous in the face of what obviously necessary in nature for the perpetuation of species, both the fundamentalists and his Bible are entirely disregarded as having a relevant voice in the problems of the day. The thought that conservative Bible scholars understand that Scripture teaches a legitimate, normal, healthy sexual relationship within the divinely prescribed limits of marriage between one man and one woman never seems to have occurred to these leaders who deceive with vain words. Moreover, the fact that the Genesis record plainly reveals that God has commanded the original pair to reproduce as part of the Edenic plan, set apart in the Edenic covenant before sin entered in, seems to have entirely escaped the minds of these people. Sexual misbehavior was severely punished under the Mosaic economy. Adultery is clearly defined, Leviticus 18:20. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. Definitely forbidden, Exodus 20:14. Deuteronomy 15:18. I'll let you look those verses up for yourself. This penalty specifically prescribed is death, Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 22:22, John 8:5. The last text together with Ezekiel 23:43-47 shows that the execution was accomplished by public stoning, certainly not calculated to demonstrate mercy. Various forms of incestuous relationship are spelled out in detail, Leviticus 18:6-18. Homosexual practice and bestiality are identified and set forth as a custom of heathen in Leviticus 18:22-25. The Israelite who transgressed was to be cut off, Leviticus 18:29. That this means death penalty is plain from the parallel passage in which the same sins are described with the sentence shall surely be put to death, repeated for each crime in Leviticus 20:10-16. In one instance, the execution was to be by burning, verse 14. Rape is differentiated from adultery and fornication, with the death penalty required for those who sin against others in such a matter in Deuteronomy 22:22-29. Prostitution was prohibited in Leviticus 19:29 with a death penalty attached to certain cases in Leviticus 21:9. We've taught all this in the past. Modern society has finally convinced the courts that criminals were to be explained but not punished. It's not their fault. It was the fault of their mother, their father. It was the fault of the school. It was the fault of the environment, the society in which they grew up in. It was not their fault. It's mental illness, but not sin. As a consequence, these crimes against God and man are seldom dealt with in justice any longer. However, the believer is not to base his attitude toward these sins upon the present weaknesses of our law. Political correctness doesn't matter. The moral cowardice of our courts does not matter. We're not to take the philosophizing of liberal human viewpoint philosophers. Do so would be to succumb to vain words of deception referred to in the text. We're rather to establish our conviction upon the revealed will of God as demonstrated in the destruction of the antediluvian world, the obliteration of Sodom and Gomorrah, the expulsion of extermination of the Canaanites and the Joshua sword, the severity of the Mosaic law and the matters under consideration, and the solemn announcement that because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Colossians 3:6. Moreover, there, I'm sorry, that was verse 5, verse 6. For which things' sake, the wrath of God cometh to the children of disobedience. What? Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, brings the wrath of God down upon it. 2 Peter 2:4-9. If God not spare not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah from ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversations of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. Verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sins, beguiling unstable souls, the heart that was exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Jude 6:7, Romans 1:32, Hebrews 13:4. I'll let you look those up for yourself. This danger is insidious. Verse 7. Ephesians 5:7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Paul sternly warns against favorable alliances with this present evil world. We are not to be partakers with them. Just what this may involve in practical details is not spelled out because the admonitions of the antecedent context. Ever the principle of imitation as demonstrated by the walk in love would cover any conceivable situation which may arise. As followers of God, in respect to love for God, means there are things we do not do. First is the fact that since all the sins mentioned above rise from some form of selfishness and pride, and since love worketh no ill to his neighbor, this underlying motive will determine the believer's walk of separation. The principle is applied by Paul, 1 Corinthians 8:1-13. 1 Corinthians 8:1-13. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, NASB translation, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge maketh arrogant, but love edifies. The remainder of the animals that had been sacrificed to heathen idols, if the offerings were private, the remainders were claimed by the offerer. If public, they were sold to the market. The question discussed here, one concerning what Christians should do about buying such meat, eating it when it was served to him at a banquet, were to eat at the temple of the idol. First of all, he could go to the meat market and buy the meat, if they could do it with their own clear conscience. If anyone supposes that he knows anything he has not yet known, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known to him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and with whom exists for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol, until they eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we eat. But take care that the liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, his weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed? So it's better not to eat the meat in the temple itself, the dining room, professional restaurant, I should say. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if the food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that he will not cause my brother to stumble. There's a testimony concept there that has to be understood. Thessalonians 4, 3 to 6. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, honor not in lustful passions like the Gentiles, who do not know God, and no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger on all things, just as we are also told you before and solemnly warned you. Possess his own vessel, this means either mastery over one's body, keeping it pure, or refers to an honorable marriage. You have 1 Corinthians 9, 24, 27 for your own body and the marriage, 1 Peter 3, 7. Transgress in the context of 3 to 8, the reference to sexual conduct. Brother refers to any other human being, believer or unbeliever, who is a partner in illicit sex. Second is the fact that love does not minimize truth, but is relegated by it. The present context is frequently in those very passages we speak of love that Scripture is most severe about sin and judgment. Modern pseudo-love, which would eliminate justice on the basis of soft sentimentality, is a contradiction, which amounts to a lie. The truth is often unpleasant. Liberalism hides it under the devious method of scholarship. Conservatism too often hides it under the mantle of prudery, which also hinders the designed effect of the Word of God upon the lives of the believers. Put on the whole armor of God. The walk in light is seen in verses 8 to 17. The walk in light is seen in verses 8 to 17. All right, back to the breastplate. Ephesians chapter 6 now. We had to go over and take a look there at the imitation of the Father to bring us back to the breastplate of righteousness. Stand firm, therefore, verse 14 says, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, Isaiah writes of the Lord that he put on righteousness as a breastplate in Isaiah 59:17, where the context indicates the character as men. In Paul's passage, he has been following the idea of our imitation of God in 5:1. As advanced the revelation, it can be realized only by the Spirit. It's fullness, Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine with excess, be ye filled with the Spirit. He is now making this practice and pointing out that unless this righteousness of character is exercised in actual conduct, the breast of the warrior is left quite vulnerable. While carelessness concerning the girdle may hamper the soldier or lead to his being crippled, failure to defend the breast can lead to irremediable wounds. Combat may be resumed subsequent to a fall, but not after the spear thrust into the heart. 1 John 3:1-10 is practical righteousness, experiential righteousness through the filling of the Spirit, accomplished by confession of sin. As you know, it's fully described. Interestingly enough, Satan is pictured as the enemy here. In Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 6, I'm sorry. I've got the wrong apology here. Now, in Ephesians, in 1 John chapter 3, I'm sorry, Satan is not the enemy there. The enemy is the old sin nature in verse 8. Personal sin is the issue in verse 10. But the enemy, Satan, is the one who sets the groundwork for this to happen. Look at 1 John 1 one more time. We've looked at it so many times over the years. Beginning in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and him there is no darkness at all. All right, we have the contrast to the darkness system, which is satanic. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that's with God, and yet walk in darkness, that's walk with Satan. We are lying and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, that's an old sin nature, we deceive ourselves. The truth, Bible doctrine, is not in us. We're under the satanic lie. If we confess our sins, may we will, may we will not, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, personal sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now the shoes in Ephesians chapter 5. Combat boots come up next. Sorry about that. I closed, moved over to 1 John, and my pages stuck together, getting back to Ephesians 5 here. And 6, I mean. All right. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shoes, the manner in which a soldier is shod, is the need for marching, is recognized by all military authorities. A good pair of combat boots. It determines the soldier's mobility and the need for marching recognized. Furthermore, it determines his agility, and when involved in hand-to-hand combat, this becomes extremely important. No soldier who is unshod or improperly shod will ever advance far or be able to withstand any length of time. When he encounters the enemy, he will not stand firm. Interpretation of this text is not difficult, but explanation accompanies the listing. We're told that the shoes are the preparation of the gospel of peace. The words preparation may be rendered firm footing, as may be indicated by the Septuagint in Psalm 89:14. Look at Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. This is out of the Septuagint. Septuagint translates as firm footing there. And clearly, this armor is the gospel itself, and the practical significance rests in our assurance and understanding of it. We've got eternal security, but we need, but every believer has it, but every believer does not have eternal assurance. They have not understood their eternal security. Isaiah relates the announcement of good tidings to the feet of God's messengers. In Isaiah 52, verse 7. This is applied by Paul to the preaching of the gospel in Romans 10, 15. In both instances, the idea of an announcement of peace dominates. This may sound incongruous in the midst of a passage dealing with war, where the soldier is not only commissioned to fight, he bears the terms of peace, the two aspects of his foot gear served to illustrate the warrior's two responsibilities in the Gospels. The shoes equip him to march and thus invade enemy territory so as to advance into hitherto unoccupied area with glad tidings. However, he will sometimes engage in severe conflict with the enemy concerning the content and message of the Gospel. Paul found this to be the case wherever he went and was so committed to the defense and confirmation of the Gospel. Philippians 1:7. In either instance, full assurance and clear understanding of the Gospel are the necessary equipment. We have to understand the Gospel. We have to understand where we're at. Stand, therefore, the fourth time he gives the command there in verse 14. This is the only place that I find Paul laying it on the line and speaking like a sergeant in the army. Early he said, I beseech you, but now he gives the command to stand. Not only are we to be in a standing position, but we're also to have on certain armor to protect ourselves. We're not to be outwitted by the military tactics of the devil. We're to be ready for spiritual attacks. Put on the whole armor of God and then pray. We're going to come back to the prayer. Faith living requires the Christian warrior to get up every day and check out and make sure he's wearing the armor of God, that he's prepared for what the day has to bring. Father, we thank you for the privilege of your word, teaching your word in Christ's name. Amen.